Well, brethren, today I'm hopeful that we can produce a video that can be shared with the congregations. I told someone beforehand today I really would rather wait until after the sermon than decide to videotape, but they told me that might be a little bit late at that point. But we are hopeful to produce a video sermon today that will give an overview of the conference as well as covering some other issues with the church. And I'm very, very happy to do that, and was happy that Mr. Taylor invited me to come over today. It has been a most remarkable month. I believe most of you have certainly been aware of that to some degree, but maybe not all. We had our very best month for income in the month of May. We had a wonderful Holy Day observance on Pentecost. Our attendance had increased, and spirits and attitudes seemed to be remarkably positive. This was all during the month of May. Then we concluded the month of May by looking forward to our first international ministerial conference. And that was quite remarkable, and of course we just completed that conference 10 days ago on June the 13th. After less than 4 months of operations out of the new office in Allen, we were already hosting an international ministerial conference. We had 230 ministers and wives register, and we had about 20 or so members from the Dallas area, and actually even a few other areas, who helped with technical areas and ushering and other things during the conference. So our total attendance was around 250 individuals. We also are pretty clear, or very clear in our discussions, that we are an international organization. We had approximately 50 ministers and wives from outside the U.S. who were also attended the conference, which was quite good also. When you imagine some of the distances that some of them came from. We also, of course, have made the statement, it is a true statement, that approximately 50% of our attendants are people from outside the United States. So we truly are, in every sense of the word, an international organization. Not a large organization, but truly an international organization. And we're very, very pleased with that. It gives us a perspective that I think is quite remarkable when it comes to God's truth, which is the same wherever you are in the world, but also the different cultures and the different perspectives that we can get from that. So we all came together for a remarkable conference. Sometimes I believe it's a little trite. I mentioned this on the update, to use such words as harmonious and unifying and good spirit are the best conference ever. I have to say over the years that not all conferences that I've attended have been of that description. But I truly believe that this one matched those words, and I believe that you'll hear that from virtually all of the elders. I believe all the elders who were there for the conference. The conference itself lasted for, we started on Sunday night, as Mr. Taylor mentioned, with the barbecue. There's nothing like food and fellowship to sort of get people in the right mood, and I think, again, it was something that was needed and something that was wanted very much by all of the ministers and their wives as they came together to just simply some time to fellowship, some time to renew acquaintances, some time to talk among themselves. And there was quite a buzz with the 250 people or so that were there for that evening activity. And we did it at the office, or as Mr. Taylor mentioned, in the parking lot. It worked out quite well. From our perspective, it was actually a bit crowded. I guess we could have had a few more tables, but we did have some who went inside to get out of some of the heat. And they also had an opportunity to wander in and out and see the office and see where we were. So it served a lot of purposes to be able to do that. And then, of course, Monday and Tuesday, we had presentations all day. We had presentations from media. We had 3 hours of presentations, three separate presentations from media. We launched our new website on the first day. Mr. Meeker's presentation, which you saw today, was during that time. We had a presentation for ministerial services. We had an international update that showed the churches from around the world and gave a bit of an overview of each area of the world. And that was quite a popular presentation, and we're working on that. I believe we about have it ready to be sent out to all the churches and be able to be viewed by all the congregations, which I think will really explain what we mean by the fact that we have quite a large group outside the United States. So you'll see that, see their pictures, hear from them personally, and be able to have an update from the international areas especially. And then on the Wednesday after the 2 days, we held a meeting for all the international ministers and their wives, and there were about 50 of them who were able to attend, and discussed a new structure for the international areas. I named at that time Mr. Leon Walker to be the international liaison. Mr. Walker, as I even mentioned in the update last night, has almost 50 years from his ordination, be 50 years next year. He's also worked for in the church for more than 50 years, worked at all three Ambassador College campuses, was an instructor, was deputy chancellor, was dean of students. So it really, if you looked around within the organization, there are very few that have the experience, certainly internationally, that Mr. Walker does. And we had certainly an extremely positive response from all the international ministry for Mr. Walker, and of course taking on that responsibility. I did this in the update, and I'd like to do a little more of it today, a little different, but before getting into certainly the sermon itself, which will be primarily composed of some of my comments, opening and closing comments at the conference, but rather than just depending on my words as far as the conference itself last night, and if you saw the weekly update, I read from Mr. Andre Van Belkom's message that he wrote to us after the conference. Mr. Van Belkom is another senior minister in the church, been around a long time, has seen his share of conferences, and he wrote about the conference in really glowing terms. I'd like to read a couple of others. If you watch the update, you'll hear what Mr. Van Belkom had to say, but here's another minister, and of course, when we speak of the ministry today, it's virtually everyone you could put long-time minister in front. We have mostly, of course, ministers who have, we like to call them experienced rather than calling them old, but when you count the number of years, it certainly is true. But another minister wrote this. He says, "My wife and I just wanted to take a moment to thank you and all of those who had a part in making this historical ministerial conference a wonderful experience and success for all of us. God's hand and spirit were quite evident and visible during the entire time. We're doing our best to generate the excitement and enthusiasm in the local churches we experienced in Dallas, and it is catching on. The brethren are truly excited about the church's new proclamation site, as well as everything else going on in the work of the church today." So that was another minister wrote that. A minister's wife wrote this. "Thank you very much for a wonderful conference. I came away on a high, I think, for two main reasons. One, we've hoped and prayed for a home and being able to preach the gospel, and now we see something tangible. And two, there was such a camaraderie and seemed to be no other agendas except doing God's will. Maybe there was another one as well. There has always seemed to be our international brethren. But this year I felt it was us, all of us together with no difference in where we lived, but truly family. I feel so blessed to have been there to soak up the atmosphere." And then one more from another, again, a long time minister in the church who wrote this. Says, "Thank you so much for the work you put into presenting the recent ministerial conference. As a young pastor, I attended my first conference in Pasadena in 1970, back when the big conference was held in January, and attended by ministers from all over the world and all AC campuses. Though not all pastors attended, the number even then was quite large. Mr. Herbert Armstrong officiated, and everything was exciting and unifying. I say all of that to say this. In attending many ministerial conferences and refreshers, not only in Pasadena but throughout the world, I honestly cannot recall a conference, especially in the U.S., that was as uplifting, encouraging, educational, peaceful, and just plain enjoyable as this conference of 2012. And then he concluded his message by this. He says, "These can be exciting times in God's church if we continue to yield to God and Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to provide the power to do great works. Again, I want to thank you all for the diligence, the sacrifice, the commitment, and the humility to lead the church in this reestablishment of all that has been good about the Church of God through my 50 years of experience with it." So these are not novices. These are not individuals who haven't seen a lot and experienced a lot over the years. So it was quite remarkable and quite enjoyable, actually, to read and to hear so many wonderful comments. You know, brethren, while the words are exciting, I think we all have to honestly say that we want to see more than just words. We want to hear more than just words, or see actions, I should say, as opposed to just words. But I think that's the important part that we wanted to come away from the conference with. This particular conference meant a lot to me. A lot of pressure was upon us in a very early period of phase of our work out of the office. As I said over and over again, we've only been in the office less than 4 months. It isn't as though we've been working together as an administration or a leadership for a year and a half now. It's really only been 4 months. And to have the possibility, not the possibility, but the reality of planning for a conference was quite a challenge. In fact, it was a huge challenge, and a lot of my friends didn't help very much. They would call and they say, you realize this is all going to depend on you, as to whether it's successful or not. You know, if you don't set the right tone, you know, it's not going to be successful. Or, you know, they didn't quite say it in those words, but it was clear as we got closer to the conference, there was building pressure, certainly in my life, and of course I knew it wasn't going to be up to me. It was first and foremost up to God, but also up to a lot of other people who were working very hard, even at that time, to begin to prepare for the conference itself. But a few days before the conference, I found myself with a decision to make. I had just heard about the death of Kingsley Mather on Saturday night. And, of course, the conference was to begin the next week, and I called his wife on Sunday. And I was still wondering, well, what should I do? Of course, there's never a good time to when someone, certainly this happens, this tragic event occurs, it's never at a good time. But I thought, well, we've got so much work to do to get ready for the conference. We've got 250 people, 230 people coming into town, and we have a lot to do. There's a lot that has to be accomplished before that occurs. But after I talked with her, and we both ended up really crying on the phone at the end of it, I thought, well, the only real thing to do is for me to go down and be with her, Mrs. Mather, and her family at that particular time, whatever it took away from or whatever else was going on. It was just the right thing to do. So I did, and I have to admit that for the 2 days I was there, I didn't really even think about the conference. It was a time to be with a family that was grieving. I saw a widow and four children grieving for their father who had died just days before. So it was a mind-clearing and actually a helpful thing for me to see the reality and the perspective that obviously a sudden death like this gives you, especially if someone you've known for so many, many years. Their son, Stephen Mather, actually put it in sort of succinct words as he talked about his father. He spoke about his father really in glowing terms. Stephen lives with his wife in Raleigh, North Carolina, and he didn't see his father a lot. But he told me that hardly a day went by, or certainly not more than 2 or 3 days, that he didn't talk to his father. And it was quite moving to have him talk about his father in those terms, and the girls as well, the three daughters, spoke about their father. And you realize that in spite of the fact that he devoted his entire life to serving in the ministry and in the church, and had a passion and a compassion for the work and for the people of God, that his family never felt that they were neglected. They never felt that he did not give them the time. And he had a real bond with his children. And it really struck me that it's been difficult. So will all of us really have raised families in the church, and you try to balance the responsibilities of the church and the ministry with those of your family, and you don't always make the best choices. But it was interesting in hearing the stories and the time when Stephen put his arm around Mr. Hampton and myself and thanked us for coming, and how much it had meant to the family for that to occur. But then when they began to talk, and it's one of those things where when you're in a situation like this, it begins certainly very, very sad, and obviously the whole time was sad in that sense. But the longer you're there, the more you talk, the more positive stories come out. The more stories the children told about their father, and Mrs. Mather told about her husband, and some of the humorous things that had occurred. But it really struck me, and they said this over and over again, that he was always optimistic and always enthusiastic about the future of the church, even in some of its darkest hours. He died at the age of 72, but his enthusiasm and passion never waned. He was constantly trying new programs, leadership development, so that the work would grow in the Caribbean. And every year when he gave a presentation at the conferences, you never doubted. In fact, when he would give his presentation, when he finished, you would think that the Caribbean was the center of the world. It was where the greatest work was going on or would go on. He never waned in his enthusiasm for the church and for the work ahead. You know, that really encouraged me and inspired me. As I said, I didn't think about a conference for the 2 days that I was there. It was the furthest thing from my mind. And yet, as soon as I returned, I knew that immediately we would be thrust in to this coming conference. But it really, to me, set a tone, at least in my mind, of what it was really all about. And death and tragedy often forces us to focus on what really is important and what God has truly called us to do. The ministry and, of course, the membership of the church compose a wonderful community. It is a community that we believe is a special community. It is a community that is composed of individuals who were called by God, who were selected from all the people in the world to be a part of His family. And to be there now, that is, to be called now, to do more, as we've always had explained to us, than salvation. But there's more to it. And then those who've been called to the ministry, it isn't just a title. It isn't just a job. And more than once, certainly in my time in the ministry, we've been forced to prove that to some degree. Not that you have to prove it. God knows your heart. He knows who you are. But the fact that it isn't a job or it isn't security or it isn't a social group that we meet with on Saturdays. That it is your life. And what the future holds is all about what God wants and not what you want or not what I want. We made the commitment during the conference, which is certainly something we plan to live up to, is to develop new leadership, new ministers, to develop the church as spiritually mature members prepared for the kingdom of God. Dave Myers put together a demographic survey of the church in which he said that he concluded that 30% of our church membership, believe it or not, is under the age of 30. 30% of our church membership. One out of every three people sitting in services every Sabbath in this organization are under the age of 30. Well, where do they fit? What's in store for them? What do they have ahead? What does the future hold? We believe we must be diligent in preaching the gospel and developing the people of God. Or as Christ said to Peter, tending the sheep. Taking care in a loving way the people that God calls. So that they may be certainly leaders, not only in this time, but certainly in the kingdom of God and a part of the family of God. These are the goals and the things that we look forward to. Not too long ago, I picked up a book that I found quite impressive and quite good. You may have heard of this example before. It is an example that was in the news a few years ago, and it was quite a remarkable story. The title of the book is Making a Difference. And it's one particular incident that the author, not only this particular incident, but then he told other stories about life and about leadership and things that occur in life. But this the author of this book is Captain Chesley Sully Sullenberger. Captain Sullenberger was the pilot on U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that on January the 15th, 2009, left LaGuardia in New York and was bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. When it ran into a flock of birds, it completely shut down both engines and even splattered on the windscreen, blurring the vision of the pilot and the co-pilot. It was only 3 minutes into the flight. The next 3 minutes are captured on the recorder box. It was remarkable that the pilot, Chesley Sullenberger, was able to maintain himself and land the plane in the Hudson River. 155 lives were clearly saved by the heroic actions of the pilot. And, of course, his co-pilot, a fellow by the name of Jeff Skiles. Sullenberger was the author of the book, and he described how this all happened. A week later, six individuals gathered in a room in Annapolis, Maryland, to listen to the voice recorder box as a part of the NTSB investigation. They listened over and over again to the three-minute tape, which has never been released. Their report stated how remarkable it was, with all of the bells and whistles going off and all of the warning signs that were being, you know, the voice that was saying, you know, too low, pull up, crash imminent. You know, you're hearing all of this in the background. And he says, in the middle of all that, he calmly, along with his first officer, landed the plane in the Hudson River. Now, you may not realize that in aviation history, certainly in the United States, only twice have we had a situation where both engines were shut down and the plane actually landed safely on the water and no one was injured. The last one was in the 1950s. It wasn't something that any pilot is ever trained to do. At the end of the listening to this 3-minute tape, one of the NTSB investigators commented this: that guy has been training for this his entire life. It was the only explanation as to how someone could be faced with all of this going wrong, being a pilot, and landing that aircraft on the Hudson River on the water and saving 155 lives. In his book, Sullenberger agreed that he had been trained and prepared for that all of his life. At that point in time, he was in his late 50s. He had been a pilot for about 25 years. And yet he felt his entire life came down to that one moment in time. Who else in life, or how many people in life, have an opportunity to literally save 155 lives? How often does that occur? Now, he didn't attach any spiritual connection to it. He simply felt that the way his life had gone from the time he was a small child, and the training he had received from his parents, and the fact that he had been a glider pilot just because it was something he wanted to do for several years, and that everything he had ever done in life focused on that one particular moment in time. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if individuals like Sullenberger are prepared for one special moment or not. But I can't say they aren't. I can't say that it isn't true. There have been other occasions where individuals have come to the forefront at unique periods of time and saved lives. I gave another sermon recently before Pentecost about the events in Rwanda. And I made reference to that because of my recent trip to Africa. Hotel Rwanda is one of the 100 most inspirational movies ever made. Hotel Rwanda was actually the Las Colinas Hotel in Rwanda. It was named Hotel Rwanda for the movie, where the owner of the hotel literally saved hundreds of lives by hiding them in his hotel. There was a Lieutenant General Romeo Dallaire, who also was there during that time. He was the leader of UN peacekeeping forces that were there, and he was the general in charge. He is credited with saving 35,000 lives. He had 1,500 soldiers with him, and he is credited with saving 35,000 lives. Of course, in Dallaire's case, he was so upset and so bothered by what he saw that he says no human being should ever see what he saw at that time, that later on, after leaving Rwanda, he attempted suicide, was so depressed. And even today, he speaks regularly in various places around the world, and he's on medication every day just to help him cope with what he saw during the period of time of the genocide in Rwanda. But was he there for that special moment in time? How about the 35,000 lives that he saved? The idea that there are individuals called, and by that I mean in the case of the church, with a very special job to do. And who is to say how important that really is, or really will be, in the final analysis of everything? During the ministerial conference, I gave a title to my first presentation, and I titled it, 2,000 Years of Preaching the Gospel, What Have We Learned? What have we learned? You can say that the world entered the end time essentially when Jesus Christ died outside Jerusalem in the year 31 AD. Well, we're almost 2,000 years later. Each generation since the time of Christ has worked under the premise that the end was coming and that there was a job to do. You study the history, you will find that that's been true. Every generation since the time of Christ. What's different today? Are we as convicted that God yet has a work to do, or have we bought the idea that we are irrelevant? Is the end upon us and our efforts have little impact? Or is it possible that God has something for us yet to do? Is it possible? Is it possible that God has, through a lot of training, a lot of effort, a lot of trials and difficulties, over for most of us, 40 years, some 50 years in the church of God, have we been prepared for a time like this? Have we been prepared for something that God wants us to do? Is that possible? Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. These are familiar scriptures. These scriptures speak to all of us. They are, of course, the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 14, in the middle of the Olivet prophecy, Jesus Christ made a profound and powerful statement about time and about the end of time. Remember, the question was, well, when will the end come? It's been a question that's been asked over and over again for the last 2,000 years. But verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. If you read that verse, you realize that Jesus Christ is obviously making a very clear statement. The gospel will be preached. And I put it this way, the gospel will be preached with or without us. This will not fail. This will happen. It will happen with or without us. We have a choice to make whether we will be a part of it or not, and whether God can use us to do more than just simply take care of ourselves. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Notice, of course, that the statement in Matthew 24 is to go to the entire world. Not to go to one nation, one country, but to go to the entire world. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It was a wonderful time during the conference. We were able to get together. There were just too few evenings to get together with everyone. One evening we got together with all of the Spanish ministry. We did have every elder from Latin America came. Not all the wives came, but some did. And we were able to meet with them, have a meal with them. Of course, we met with a lot of the others. But you quickly realize the miracle of calling, the miracle of conversion, knows no national boundaries. There are remarkable stories. There are miracles that you can talk about, whether it be in a country that you and I have never been to or never heard of, possibly. Hopefully, I assume we've heard of it, but know very little about it. It's remarkable. It isn't just here in the United States. It isn't just here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It is around the world. The truth of God also knows no boundaries. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. The process that we see laid out here is not just simply a warning message. There is certainly a warning message, but it's more than that. When you teach people, when you educate people, when you help people understand what the calling means and what the truth is all about, then you're educating them. Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I think it's still true today, that conversion or salvation is about education, that we have to educate, we have to train, we have to teach, we have to work with. God calls, but God expects us to do something as well. And notice it is in all the nations. It isn't limited to any one particular nation. Can there be any doubt that Christ commanded the disciples to preach the gospel to the entire world? Now, some may argue, well, is it for us today or was it just for them? But even if it was just for them, is there any doubt that they were told to preach the gospel, to teach, to baptize in all the world? Not just among the Jews, not just in the Middle East, but in all the world. The Apostle Paul was a zealous student. The Apostle Paul felt driven to preach the gospel in all the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. It says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Preaching the gospel doesn't mean you're someone great. Doesn't mean that you have, you're some luminary because you preach the gospel. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship." Is it possible that the commission, the mission of the church of God, is a stewardship that's been given down through the years to the people of God, all the way to the very end of time? What is Paul talking about when he refers to a stewardship? What is my reward? Verse 18, "That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." The Apostle Paul was very clear. The same was true of Peter, James, and John, and those who were the ministry of this of the New Testament church, and of course the members as well of that particular time. But you know, as we come to the end of the New Testament, something seems to occur. We have inspiring and powerful stories of what Peter did, of what Paul did, of what John did. We read the book of Acts about Stephen and so on during this period of time. The gospel message, we're told in Scripture, turned the world upside down. That's what people who weren't even in the church said. What does that mean, turned the world upside down? They had no radio, they had no TV, they had no even printed word. And yet, they turned the world upside down at their time. Using what? What did they use? They walked, maybe they rode camels, they were in ships, and they went to places where people were, and they preached the gospel. They were driven to preach the gospel. Some of the historians write about this period of time. There's a historian you may have heard of who wrote a book titled "The Story of the Christian Church" by Jesse Hurlburt. Here's what he says, because he says all of that came to an end about 100 A.D. About 100 A.D., something terrible happened. And all of this effort and energy seemed to end. Here's what Hurlburt writes. He says, "We name the last generation of the first century, from 68 A.D. to 100 A.D., the Age of Shadows." 68 A.D. was about the time that Paul and Peter were both killed, both martyred. So he says, from 68 to 100 A.D., we call it the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all periods of history, it is the one of which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in history. We would like to read of the later work by such helpers of Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus, but all of these and Paul drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 A.D. with the writings of the first church father, we find a church in many respects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. The new church that appears had a very different mission, had a very different presentation, and had many pagan aspects, worshipped on Sunday, and began to syncretize itself with pagan concepts. The true church seems to disappear. The church of the apostles seems to be gone. The gospel message they preached seems to have disappeared. It didn't disappear, but it certainly had a very difficult time for the next almost 1,500 years. We read of them sporadically in history. Men and women were persecuted, burned at the stake, boiled in oil, hanged, beheaded, and sawn in half, all for the sake of the true gospel. It wasn't a very pleasant time for the next almost 1,500 years. The only methods of preaching the gospel were word of mouth and letters or manuscripts that had to be delivered by someone in person. This was the message that had changed and turned the world upside down in the first century that seems to have disappeared. It didn't disappear. It's still there. The same passion is there among those who take the message, those who are willing to give their lives. Imagine what happened to these people. It was a horrendous experience of the persecution. Burned at the stake. Can you imagine that type? It was as though they tried to imagine the most hideous means of killing someone, to punish that person, boiled in oil. Now, who on earth would even think about these things when it comes to killing people? Hanging, beheading, sawn in half, ripped asunder, tied to horses and dragged apart, all for the sake of the gospel. Preaching the gospel was not a career that got you very far during the Middle Ages, during the Dark Ages at that time. There was another church that became a lot more popular, had a different message and a different gospel. But all of that changed in the 15th century. The printing press made possible mass circulation of information for the first time in human history. Gutenberg invented movable type that made mass printing possible in 1450, 1400 years after Jesus Christ. This was considered, or is considered today, the greatest invention of the second millennium. Greatest invention of the second millennium. Mass circulation of the truth was now available for those who had the true gospel. The 1600s saw the Sabbatarians in England make use of the printing press in a prolific manner. In fact, to this day, you can go up to Harvard University in the city of Boston, and you can find stacked away in some of their old archives, if you happen to be an ordained minister and live within 40 miles of the city, you have free access to the libraries at Harvard, because Harvard was founded to be a religious institution. Not true today, but it was founded to be a religious institution. You go back in their archives, and they don't consider a book rare unless it's 200 or 300 years old. And you go back and you find boxes there of pamphlets written about the Sabbath, the truth of God, that was spread around all over England. The Sabbath became well known in England. And it was primarily the promotion of the Sabbath that they had at that time. They wrote little pamphlets. They wrote pamphlets about what was happening to them. There's a pamphlet that was written in 1661 that you can find at least a mock-up of it. You can't really find the pamphlet anymore, about the death of John James, who was a Sabbatarian pastor who, it says, one day, and I think it was in November of 1661, was standing at the pulpit. This is all written up in this little pamphlet, and says that he was standing at the pulpit. He was preaching in a sermon on the Sabbath day, and the king's men, the officers, rushed in, dragged him from the pulpit, took him across the street, tried him, convicted him of treason. And then a week later, they hanged him, and they quartered his body. They quartered him by tying one hand to one horse, another hand to another horse or arm, and his legs to another horse, each four different horses, and sent them galloping in four different directions. They then took his head and put it on a pole in front of the church building to prevent anyone from coming back on the Sabbath. That was all recorded in a little pamphlet that was circulated all over. Printing became an avenue to take the gospel that had not been known prior to that. In the 19th century, a publication appeared in the United States called The Hope of Israel. It was the forerunner of the Bible Advocate, printed later by the Church of God Seventh Day. It also proclaimed the truth of the Sabbath. It did such an outstanding job of promoting the truth of the Sabbath that in the 1800s, before the Civil War, the Sabbath truth was known throughout this country. And known so well that it's recorded that there were even states in the United States at that time that passed legislation in their legislatures proclaiming Saturday the Sabbath. The truth was spread rapidly through publication. Then, of course, came the Civil War, and I don't think any of us can fully imagine how the Civil War changed this country completely, and it stopped in its tracks the spread of the Sabbath truth. And it just disappears toward the end of the 19th century. But publications in the 20th century were used by Seventh-day Baptists, later Church of God Seventh-day, and then later the Radio Church of God. Herbert Armstrong began in the fall of 1933. We know, of course, about the radio work. We know, of course, about the printed work that began from there. I also remember that when I was researching the Sabbatarians in New England, in Rhode Island, I would go to a home. Someone would give me a lead. This would have been back in the late 70s and early 1980s. That someone would give me a lead and say, well, here, there's an old member of the church that lives there. You can go talk to him. So I eventually found the oldest member of the church. He was in his late 80s or early 90s at that time. But every place I went, they pulled out a box of publications. They pulled out a box with pamphlets and books and things that they wanted me to read that documented their history and proclaimed at least a portion of the gospel message. And it was there. It was preserved. And people would read it. Dozens, decades later, it was still available for people to read. Mr. Armstrong, of course, began the printing of the Plain Truth in 1934, and of course the radio broadcast, later on television, and all of those things were used to spread the gospel. In 1996, when we visited the Seventh-day Adventists at their headquarters in Silver Spring, Maryland, we met with their leading theologians, we met with the head of various areas, we met with the president of the Seventh-day Adventists, which at that time was a 10 million member organization. And we sat in a room, and they sat across from us and asked us questions about the church at that time. And they knew our connection with Mr. Armstrong. And they said this, great respect for Mr. Armstrong. They said, no other single human being did more to promote the Sabbath truth in the 20th century than Herbert Armstrong. No single human being did more to promote the truth of the Sabbath. And how did he do that? Radio. I mean, one of the ministers there who was he was a part of their theology committee. I'm not sure if they called it a doctrine committee. And he said, yes, he said, when I was a young pastor in the 1950s in Oklahoma, he said, you couldn't drive across any part of that state at night without hearing Herbert Armstrong at least three or four times. And he said, you may hate him or love him, but you never doubted what he was saying. You know, what you clearly knew what he was saying. And he promoted, certainly, the Sabbath. And people learned about the Sabbath through that. And, of course, they learned more. They learned about the gospel. We all know the history after that, I believe, that the Worldwide Church of God, at 1.9 million subscribers of the magazine, millions of viewers of the TV program and the radio program. But all that ended more than 25 years ago, at least with certainly Mr. Armstrong's part, with his death. One individual told me not long ago that he believes the church has been wandering in the wilderness for the last 25 or 26 years, without a real focus, without a real direction when it comes to the concept or the idea of preaching the gospel. Now, that was his opinion. Different people might have different opinions. But here we are, 25, 26 years later, and what do we know? What do we know? What do we not know? What does the future hold? If we are the people of God, the answer must be found for us in the Scriptures. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. The Bible speaks in terms of a door or opening a door. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. The concept of a door, an open door, an opportunity to take the gospel message is rampant throughout the writings of Paul and certainly Peter and John, that they looked for a door or an avenue that God would provide to preach or to teach, because the message was so important to them. They were looking for the door. They weren't trying to. It wasn't as though someone hit them over the head and said, well, here's the door. They were looking for the door. They were praying for the door. And we know that during that first century, when their message turned the world upside down with no printing, no radio, no television, none of that, and they turned the world upside down, the power of the message, the calling of God, the passion and compassion of those individuals made the difference. And God opened the doors. Paul asked that people pray for an open door. There's another story that I actually addressed when I was here before, and I'd like to go to Esther chapter 4. I discussed a different aspect of Esther, but the story is, of course, the same. The book of Esther tells a remarkable story about a time when the entire Jewish nation was about to be wiped out. The decree had already gone out that every Jew throughout the empire was to be killed on a particular day. It cast lots to determine the day. That's why, of course, today the Feast of Purim celebrates the saving of the Jews. The day they were to be killed on, of course, those who were trying to kill them were actually the ones who died. And God spared them. Mordecai is one of the primary characters in this particular book. Of course, Esther is another primary character. The book of Esther is the only book or only manuscript that isn't among the Dead Sea Scrolls. They can't find it there. Some speculate it's because that Esther is the only book in the Bible as we have it configured that does not contain the name of God. Obviously, it's still a book about God and about God's plan and about the future, but the word God does not appear in the book of Esther. So that's some speculation that it wasn't kept there among the Dead Sea Scrolls. But Mordecai was a great man. We're told in other sources he was a prophet. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a well-respected elder among the Jews. He was the one who raised Esther, and of course she became the queen in the Persian Empire. But in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we're coming down to a period of time where the Jews have been threatened, a decree has been passed, and a date has been set for all of the Jews in the empire to be killed. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther. He says this, verse 13, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. I am convicted and convinced that with or without us, God will see that the gospel message goes to the world. It is His will." Mordecai told Esther, "Whether you act or not, God will not let His people be destroyed." Mordecai understood the prophecies that the Messiah is going to come from them. Therefore, the people will not be destroyed. And he says, "Whether you intervene or not, you can choose to remain silent." But he says this, verse 14, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The question I posed during the ministerial conference is, who knows whether God has prepared us or prepared a people for this particular time of the end, for this time of the end? Individuals who have 40 and 50 years of experience, individuals who are longtime members of the Church of God, who've seen a lot, understand a lot, have a great depth of understanding of God's Word. Because you see, we've had printing, we've had radio, we've had television, we've had all of that all of our lives. How have we grown or learned during that period of time? Can you imagine the first century where your only exposure to the message, you didn't even have a Bible. Your only exposure to the message was a letter from Paul or one of the apostles, or a visit by them, or someone else who was there teaching you. And that was it. You have everything available today from all of the generations that have gone before. We have 2,000 years of history of preaching the gospel through various means. Today, we have that history. We know what's gone on. Can we say or should we say that God has or has not prepared? Who's to say that? You know, I would not say that Sully Sullenberger was not prepared for that moment. Who knows who was among those 155 lives? Who's to say that there wasn't something else going on in that particular case? I simply ask the question, who knows whether God has prepared us for such a time as this? And I mean the people of God. I'm not talking about a particular person or individual. I'm speaking of the people of God has prepared us for a very special work that He wants done, that will be done before the end of the age. Well, what must we do? Where does all this go? Where are we leading? Where are we headed in the future? In order to do that, I want to conclude by answering three questions. I think there are three very important questions that I want to answer this afternoon. The questions are, why should we preach the gospel? How should we preach the gospel? And what is the gospel? Why, how, and what? And I think the answer to those questions are extremely important for us today. We are a small group of people. We have a very small amount of resources. But we have the greatest message. We have the same message that the Apostle Paul had and the Apostle Peter had when they had no radio, no television, no printed word, and they turned the world upside down. It's a remarkable thing when you think about the power of the gospel message. The reason we are doing this, you know, why should we preach the gospel? The reason we're doing this is because God called us to be the first fruits. There is no example in Scripture where God has ever called someone and gave him or her the truth and did not expect it to be shared with others. Every prophet had an audience for his prophecies. It may have been one person or it may have been an entire nation, but every prophet had an audience. God gives a message. God gives the truth. He doesn't give it to us to just sit on it. He gives it to us to be shared with an audience. And we're told that that audience is the entirety of the world. Notice Luke chapter 12. Here's an example where Christ makes a statement to the apostles. And it's a generic statement, but I'd like for you to think of it in light of the truth, in light of the gospel message. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, Luke 12, verse 1, so that they trampled one another. He began to say to them, or he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, of course, the message is that nothing will be hidden, but think about that in terms of the truth. You learn the truth probably in your own room, your own home, over a radio program, or you read a magazine by yourself. Where does it go from there? Is the message of the gospel to be kept for ourselves, or is it not to be shared with the world in a powerful way and affect the world as the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and others affected the world of their day? Is there not precedent for that? Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we normally just read John 6, 44. And it's a very important verse. It says, for how can you, John 6, verse 44, we all know it by heart. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But notice verse 45, how often do we read on? He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who's going to teach them? Does God come down in a dream? Does God walk into your home? Does God, in fact, he goes on in verse 48, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. God doesn't come and sit in your home across the table and begin to teach you. You heard a radio program, you read a magazine. Someone visited you in your home and discussed the truth with you. But he says, everyone will be taught. Those being called now and those who will be called later. We are to be taught. The idea that the truth is a matter of education is an important one. Look at John 15. John 15. Are we not to teach from the housetops? Are we not to teach God's way of life? John 15, verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He said, I have appointed you to do what? To go and bear fruit. Now, we're not the apostles. We don't have a Peter, a John, or a Paul among us today that I know of. But did God call us to just do something for ourselves? Or did he not call us to do more than that? As I said, there isn't an example in Scripture where God gave someone the truth and did not expect it to be taken beyond that. We cannot justify from Scripture accepting the truth and only using it for ourselves. The idea of preparing the bride has sometimes been used to justify simply taking care of ourselves. But what are we preparing the bride for? Well, for the wedding. The wedding is to whom? To Jesus Christ. What was Christ focused on? What was his work? What should be the work of the bride? Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us clearly that our desire, God's desire, is that many sons would be brought to glory. Do we think in those terms? Do we think in terms of many sons, many children to be born into the kingdom of God? So why should we preach the gospel? Because God gave us the truth and we must share that truth. How will we preach the gospel? And how will we develop the church? The answer is very simple. Through every means available. Internet, TV, printed word. We are at the culmination of a time of human civilization where all of these are available. We're not the first century. We're not even in 1450 when the movable type was invented. We're not in England in the 1600s where pamphlets are being printed and distributed. We have everything available to us today. We must educate the church. I told the story during the conference of the Acres of Diamonds story. This was Russell Conwell, who was the founder of Temple University, who told the story of 6,000 times, he says, across the country, became one of the most famous orators in the early 20th century, where he traveled the country and he talked about an individual who gave up his entire land. He had hundreds of acres and had fruit, and he was a wealthy man, and he gave it all up because he wanted to find a diamond mine. And he went all over the world until he became so depressed that he took his own life, killed himself, because he couldn't find a diamond mine. After his death, they discovered the greatest diamond mine in all of India was underneath the ground where he lived, his own land. And, of course, the moral of the story is that we have to develop the diamonds where we are. When do we begin developing young people? We've seen programs. How many programs have we had? How many different initiatives have we started over the years? And I'm not negative toward any of those. I'm simply saying we cannot stop developing the church, developing the young people in the church, offering opportunities, providing a way for them to be the real diamonds that we know they are and jewels in the eyes of God. The plan of salvation is an education project. Conversion is education. We must preach the gospel in every conceivable way that's available to us. The greatest door that the world has ever seen is right before us. Who could have imagined even 20 or 30 years ago the extent of the internet and how quickly it continues to grow and expand? It's a minefield out there, we know that as well. But is it not an opportunity? Does it not provide a way to instantaneously communicate with people all over the world? It is truly a door to the world. Is this the time that God had in mind when he said the gospel will be preached in all the world? How can that be done? How can it be done by a small group of people? Who will do that? How will we preach the gospel? By every means available, every door that opens. The third question is, what is the gospel? Our message is the message of the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. We must preach to the world, we must warn the world, and we must educate the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul said something quite powerful here at the end of chapter 9. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." One of the greatest shames that if it were to happen is if we preach the gospel to the world in a powerful way, but we ourselves begin to disintegrate spiritually, we ourselves fail to grow and develop as God would have us, then shame on us. Have we really done a good work if we fail internally? Have we really done a good work? I believe very strongly that the extent of the preaching of the gospel will to a large degree be determined by the strength of our congregations, by the strength of the brethren, by the strength of all of us in our relationship with God. I'm convinced of that. I've used the analogy or the story of a human being standing on two legs. Both legs must work well in order to walk properly. And I believe the same thing is true today, that both legs of our responsibility of preaching the gospel of the world as one leg and of caring for the brethren the other leg. That are developing the church, developing the spiritual maturity within the congregations. If shame on us if we focus so much on one that it's to the detriment of the other one. That both must work together. So we must preach to the world, we must warn the world, we must educate the world. But guess what? We also must preach to the church, we must warn the church, and we must educate the church. There is no difference between the two. If we're going to be a part of the work of God, and an active part that's going to accomplish something in the years ahead. I mentioned to the ministry during the conference that we really have two clear choices before us, and they're very clear choices. We can assume, this is the first choice, that God has finished the work, and we can wind everything down. We can take care of our congregations. We can do little to expand the work of the church. After all, some would say, we're too old, too sick, and too tired. So just take care of ourselves. Or we can believe that God has more to do and that we have a part to play in that work. We are living at an unusual time. For the first time in world history, there's a single medium that can reach the entire world simultaneously, as I said. Is this what Christ had in mind when he spoke to the apostles almost 2,000 years ago and said the gospel will go to the entire world? The gospel will go to the entire world. Personally, of those two choices, I believe it is healthier for our spiritual well-being to accept the second choice. I truly believe that. I believe it's healthier. As I said, every Old Testament prophet had an audience for his prophecies. Sometimes one person, other times a whole nation. You think back over what we've learned, even in our ministry or our period of time. Mr. Taylor and I were talking, and we both celebrated in one sense, our 40th anniversary. Now, we're not married. Please don't get that wrong. Our 40th anniversary of being hired by the church. June 6, 1972, the two of us were hired out of college. June 6, 2012 is 40 years since then. I believe all of you have learned a lot in 40 years. We have a lot of experience. We have a lot of knowledge. I've told the story about actually going to prisons and visiting individuals. I've done that for probably close to 30 years now. And I used to drive from Houston every Friday night. I would drive up to Navasota to the PAC unit to give a Bible study on Friday nights. I'd leave home around 6 o'clock. The Bible study was to begin at 7:30. Never started on time. You're always late. Never knew who was going to show up. But I did that. On every Friday night, we had that study. And then we had another study on Sabbath morning. At another unit, the Estelle unit, up north of Huntsville. And the chaplain at that unit had it really in for us. He really was antagonistic toward us. And he didn't want me coming doing Bible studies. Now, in TDCJ, if you have more than 10 individuals who want a Bible study, then they have to try to accommodate you. So we had many more than 10. We had 60 or 70 at Estelle that wanted the Bible study. But he didn't want me to come, so he set the study. He said, well, the only time I have available for you is 6:30 in the morning, Saturday morning. And he just knew I wouldn't accept it because he knew I lived in Houston, which meant I had to leave around 4:30 in the morning. So I said, well, I'll come. I'll be there, 6:30 every Saturday morning, if that's what it takes. So for quite a while, we did a Friday night study, got home 11 or 12, got back up, was on the road by 4:30 to go do another study. And a lot of my friends would say, well, why would you do that? The fruit of those studies, and I would agree with them, is so very small. It is extremely rare that anyone really, seriously, comes to a knowledge of the truth from that and comes into the church. And I said, you know, I understand that. But it's an opportunity, and I use the term, it's an opportunity to speak to a captive audience. You know, they're not going anywhere. You can practice whatever you want on them, and I practiced for years on them. And you could talk about the truth of God for an hour to a group of people who listen to you. How do you put a value on that? What are you learning? What am I learning? You know, where are we gaining or are we losing? Are we gaining ground or are we losing ground? You know, Mordecai said to Esther, who knows but that God didn't put you here for a purpose like that. And again, I'm not speaking of individuals. I'm speaking of a people, a body, of a group of people. Who knows what God has in store? In Sullenberger's book, he told another story about Admiral Thad Allen. If you're unfamiliar with who Thad Allen is, he was the admiral who was asked to go into New Orleans in the wake of the Katrina mess to take charge and clean it up. And he was known for his organizational skills and his ability to take a problem and resolve it. Had been doing that all his life. But he told his wife before he went, he said, "This probably isn't going to end well." He says, "It'd probably be the end of my career because I don't know that anyone can really resolve this mess that's there." He had seen it on TV and he knew a little bit about it. So he was told to go, or asked to go, and he accepted it. He said, "Finally, the reason I accepted it is this." He says, "My wife reminded me that for the last 30-something years, I've told everybody that my favorite definition of leadership is the ability to reconcile opportunity and competency." So it's kind of like this: if not now, then when? If not us, then who? And then he accepted the job, and of course he did a fantastic job of straightening everything out, as much as certainly could be done in New Orleans in the wake of Katrina. A little research will show that this quote precedes Allen. In fact, the first time I found this quote, the quote that says, "If not now, then when? If not us, then who?" Is attributed to Hillel, who was an elder, who was a rabbi, who lived in the last century B.C. and the first century A.D. He overlapped a little bit with Jesus Christ. He founded the school of Hillel, which was in opposition to the school of Shammai. And he was talking to the Jews of that day, and he said, "If not now, then when? If not us, then who?" Others have used that quote over the years for various reasons. But if you apply it to us, you have to ask the question, if not now, then when? The world is coming apart at the seams. If the truth isn't needed now, then when? And if not now, then when? And if not us, then who? Who should preach the gospel? Except those who've had it given to them. I'd like to end with two verses. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Two verses and then we'll be finished. There's a powerful statement made by Peter, we would assume somewhat toward the end of his life when he writes these two epistles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." What a novel idea to have people of God who really live up to that, who are really clothed with humility, rather than people who proclaim themselves to be a witness or a prophet or whoever they may claim to be. It's almost as though you have to make a claim to be someone important when that is not what Peter said. Clothed with humility. Is it possible, remotely possible, that God is looking for a group of people who are clothed with humility in order to further the gospel message at the very end of time? The next verse and the final verse is verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." There's something about suffering and trials that really are inevitable. They are a part of life, and they are to teach us and to help us. Notice the phrase, "after you have suffered a while." After you've endured certain things, after you've seen certain things, after you've developed, then it says he prays that God will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. As a body of people, have we not suffered a while? And I mean individually, trials and difficulties in life, as well as just simply the church itself over the last how many years? I mean, how far back do you want to go? After you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We pray that God would do that. Isn't it time that servants of God lived this admonition to clothe ourselves in humility instead of making grandiose proclamations about who we are? Prophets, witnesses, or that prophet, or whatever it may be. Our chances of being used mightily by God may hinge on this one issue. Will we be clothed with humility? And we must ask this fundamental question over and over again in a humble and yielding manner. If not now, then when? If not us, then who?